If someone wants to grab that mic. Yeah, we only have one receiver, so it has to be switched every time. So the reality is, this morning we talked about choosing between which God, right? Which God is real? Do you remember that? And Israel literally was playing the harlot. She was playing with the world, but yet still kind of hanging on to God. I will tell you, I would argue that the American churches are doing the same thing. Trying to hold on to the world with one hand and trying to hold on to God with the other hand. And the reality is, it's one or the other. It's not both. It's not true. And matter of fact, if we continue to hold on to this world and try to hold on to God at the same time, you can become an enemy of God. And we know the story, the way it ends, that Mr. Zarin talked about this morning, how that God was given the victory. In our text, in Nahum, the same issue has happened. If you remember, Nineveh, what did they do 100 years earlier in Jonah? They repented. They repented. And so their repentance obviously didn't last very long, did it? 100 years later, here they are slaughtering. Matter of fact, even before that, they went and destroyed Israel. Why? Because Israel had become an enemy of God. These are God's chosen people, and they became an enemy of God by rejecting Him and embracing the world. And we see that pattern. Now, the church and Israel are different peoples of God, but they're peoples of God. And if the church does the same thing that Israel does or did, we too will become an enemy of God. And how does God deal with enemies? Well, that's why we're in the book of Nahum, right? It's obvious how God deals with enemies. Now, reality is, well, how? What in the world, and we talked about this before, but what in the world, what good, I'm not undressing, I'm trying to get this thing on, all right, quickly. What in the world, in your life, is Nineveh at all applicable? How many remember that? What does it have to do with your life? How can you grow in the Lord by knowing so much about Nineveh? Anybody have an idea? Okay, learn about God's wrath. Absolutely. Are we learning? I loved it. So I was researching this week and I came across one of my favorite preachers. I disagree with him in his covenantal thinking, but R.C. Sproul, how many ever heard of R.C. Sproul? He probably is one of my favorite because he just makes the Bible come to life and he's passionate about preaching the Word. R.C. Sproul said, God is not mercy, mercy, mercy. He's not love, love, love. He's not wrath, wrath, wrath. God is what? Holy, holy, holy. The text says that, right? Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Is holiness above all? No. Holiness encompasses His mercy, His love, and His wrath. Amen. That's being a holy God. Could you imagine parents that never disciplined? Trouble, trouble, trouble. Right? So God is multifaceted, and we enjoy some of the
cool, what we would call cool things of God, and that's what we gravitate to, and that's what we embrace. But we, in embracing parts of God, we don't embrace all of God. And that is wrong. We have to embrace all of Him. And that's what this text is. And so how does it apply to you? And I would argue very distinctly and directly, every one of us is going to be facing enemies. As people of God, we face enemies. Do we not? I mean, there are people that don't treat us right. There are people that lie about us. There's people that, and you can go through all these things that they've done. You know, and you can have a choice. You can play the victim, or you can stand strong in Christ. Amen. Regardless, there's not a person in here who has not been, and here's the word, enemy-nized. Does that make sense? In essence, someone has become your enemy for some reason, one way or another. And what is the Christian's reaction to that usually? Not biblically, usually. When someone cuts you off, bless brother, you are above all. I love you. Is that what we do? Yes or no? No. Someone steals from you. Someone talks behind your back, tries to destroy your character. What do you do? Many Christians, I don't have the numbers to say most, but many Christians become vigilante. Is that not true? I'll take care of this. Here's the deal. You can't, and only God can. And the way God does will blow away what you could ever do. How many understand that? That is exactly what this text now principally is going to be showing us. This enemy of God's people, Assyria, Nineveh in particular, God is going to come in. He's going to wipe them out. We saw last week how he brings in Babylon from the south. It'd be the southwest. And the Medes from the northwest brings them down together and they destroy it. But what are the little intricacies of that war? How horrible is this? Remember last week we talked about the flood that God brought in. Probably talking about a natural flood that God destroyed the aqueducts and flooded the whole city, and it's like a pool of water. It's gone. Palace melts away. But what happens to the people? How does God judge these people? To come to a church to hear a passage of Scripture, most people want to hear buttercups and flowers and pixie dust. Then we shouldn't be in Nahum. And you're embracing the wrong parts of, or the only parts of God, if you will. Nahum chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, verses 11 and 12 is where we're at. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young. Where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs without nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lair with the kill and his dens with the prey. Obviously, this is talking about what Nineveh was like. A lion roaring about, trying to destroy whatever he can. And I'm going to argue that they literally stole from hardworking people because they weren't. Their whole society was built upon warring. That was their whole society. We'll go take it from somebody else. pretty soon those somebody else's are going to be fed up with it. Right? These verses sound as if Assyria no longer exists, by the way. Where now is the lion's den? Where is it? I don't see it. This is Nahum somewhat being sarcastic, right? Hey, where is it now, buddy? Throughout its history, Assyria referred to itself as the lion and used the lion's tactics as its own. The armies of Assyria ruthlessly attacked its prey, strangling its enemy cities and bringing its prey to its own lair, if you will, Nineveh. Assyrian chronicles and sculpture repeatedly referred to the lion. You can look at excavations of archaeology and you'll see these figures of a lion associated with the Assyrian people. Assyrian kings often presented themselves in terms that they resembled the behavior of a lion. Now, how many of you remember Animal Kingdom of Mutual Omaha's Animal Kingdom? That was a long time ago. How many remember those? You know, the lion's just running after a cheetah and bites its tail to get it. Is that what happens? What does a lion do? Now we have like HD and you get the intense color and everything's there. And what does a lion attack? He goes after its throat. You can watch a lion take it down and instantly he's on his throat, collapsing his esophagus together so he can't breathe. He's suffocating that animal. That's exactly what they were doing. They had just done that to Israel and wiped it off the face of the earth and scattered all the people everywhere. They tried to do it to Judah. By the way, after Judah had paid them not only a ransom to destroy Israel, but also paid them annually so that they wouldn't attack them. And they did that all over Babylon and the Medes and the whole Near Eastern area. Assyria was king and everybody else was, when do you want to be conquered? That's who Assyria was. Not only does the archaeology show us that he referred to himself as lions, but the kings also talked about their behavior as lions, but also their gods. Ishtar, the Assyrian goddess, was often represented as a lioness or as mounted on a lion's back. Nahum here is mocking Assyria. Hey, where are you now? I can't hear you roar. Today they might say, here, kitty, kitty. Right? That's what Nahum is doing. Nahum is prophesying complete loss to the once mighty lion. God will take care of the enemies. Leave it to God. Oh, how mighty. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Nahum is saying, where's the lion now? How are those cubs doing now? Where is his lair now? What happened to the mighty Nineveh? Judah no longer would fear the savagery of the lion of Syria. Assyria can identify itself however they want to identify with themselves. We have that problem today. Whatever you want to identify, I don't have to agree with that identification. Amen. But they can identify themselves however they want, but they are but dung to the real lion, the Lion of Judah. Amen. The Lion of Judah is truly the only sovereign. All wannabes are but kitties at best. God is the true king of all. Nahum used several words meaning lion in this passage of scripture here, driving home the point that Nineveh, enemies of God, no longer could command fear from the people of the world. The lion's den, obviously, is a place of safety, a place of rejoicing over their prey. How many can just see this? This picture is so good. You have the cub, the lair of the lion where his cubs are at. And in he brings a gazelle. And they gorge themselves. They're excited about, finally we can eat. Finally we can have substance. And they gorge themselves over that sacrifice that the lion took. That's exactly what's going on. This is a place of safety for them, where they rejoice and feast over their prey. The place where they fed their young, the place where the lion and the lioness met. This was their safe place where they enjoyed the spoils of their violence against people. All this is gone. It's all gone. This safety ended for Nineveh. The voracity and brutality of the lion filled his lair with food for the lioness and the cubs. One historian declares, Assyrian cruelty stands almost unparalleled in the record of human history. Historians admit, allowing for the exaggerations found in Assyrians' writings, the extent of the violence and bloodshed to which Nineveh was guilty of is incredible. Unbelievably barbaric. Nineveh lived by brutal force. The wealth of the world was consecrated in Assyria for they were the brutal, violent rulers of the Near East. And now they're all gone. They're all gone. Matter of fact, Nineveh, within the last 100 years, was simply a big sand dune. Until it was excavated. All is gone for them. Nahum and his message is providing hope for Jerusalem. In essence, this is what Nahum's saying. You want to be an enemy of God? Look at Nineveh. Look what I just did. And Judah has a choice. Judah has a choice of following Josiah and serving the one and only true God, or allowing the world to impact its life and try to serve both. And in time, the true God will drop away. And as we know, Judah does not take heed at all. Judah watches and is giving a coloring book full of the travesties and the horrendous brutality that took place to the enemies of God. That should encourage every peoples of God. My God will take care of me. Amen. And instead of doing that, and the story in Nahum doesn't tell us this, but the rest of Scripture does. Babylon, the same one that destroys Nineveh, because Judah did not take heed and remained an enemy of God, Babylon comes and sacks them and takes them away to discipline them. Nahum's message provided hope for Jerusalem. The Lord himself would deliver the people of Judah by destroying the lion of Assyria. Verse 13, the Lord fights against Nineveh. I am against you, declares the Lord God Almighty. That's a little scary. I am against you. I will tell you, he's going to say the same thing to Judah eventually. I am against you. Why? You turned your back on me. Look what I do to people that turn their back on me. By the way, did Nineveh turn their back on a holy God? If they repented, and the Bible says they did, and now the God's going to destroy them because of their wickedness, absolutely they turned their back on God. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Or also, in some of your translations, it'd say the Lord of hosts. It's the same idea. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Behold, I am against you. How nations and individuals stand in the eyes of God finally determines our death or life. The phrase is simply the introduction to this prophetic announcement of punishment. The Bible says, behold, or look. Think carefully. Listen to this. Be very direct in making sure you hear and see this. And then the phrase, the Lord God Almighty, or this is the oracle of the Yahweh of hosts. It demonstrates the power of the Lord. Barker succinctly states this very well. He says, since the message of Nahum is primarily addressed to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, declaring the Lord's personal intention to destroy Nineveh conveyed the certainty of Nineveh's demise. They're done. God is against them, they're done. Yes, Judah, if God is against them, they're done. Wake up, Judah. Do you see what he's doing here? He's telling Judah, using an enemy of God, and saying, Judah, look what I will do to those who turn their back on me. And now he's going to, in bloody detail, he's going to show us. And Judah's pretty excited about this. This is making Judah happy. Why? God's dealing with their enemies. No longer will they be paying this money to them all the time. No longer are they sitting in fear waiting for Assyria to come and attack them. No longer will they have the Assyrian god symbols in their town and city. Not gone. All gone. They're very excited. But they're all thinking about themselves and how excited they are and how happy they are. They lost sight of who God really is. Because in the end, they didn't turn back to God. They embraced the world. And God destroys them too. The Lord of hosts, or Lord Almighty, refers to the power of, of the Lord. Especially, it is used in military conquests. Host has reference to any group, human or divine, called upon by God to mediate a divine objective. The phrase becomes a divine instrument, often the purpose of judgment. The Lord of hosts demonstrates that the true battle of even our enemies is God's, and he alone is more than capable and abundantly omnipotent against any adversary, and he will have his victory. There's no way around that. I remember in high school, I'll get back at you. Remember that? I'll get you. Listen, the battle is God's, not ours. And here he's being very clear. The terms chariots, lions, prey, and messengers all refer to the strengths of the Assyrians. Man, they got chariots. They're like lions. They are, all they do is prey on people. And they're messengers. They come around and tell us what they're going to do, and if we kill them, our town's done. All of them, that is their strengths. The Lord of hosts will obliterate what once was the world's most vile and brutal rulers. God will wipe them out. If God can do this, what can God do for you, another people of God? If he can do this for Judah, is he more than willing to do it for you? Amen? And what's the answer? Absolutely. But there's a caveat. Don't become the enemy by turning your back on God. So there's two different principles that are very clearly, if we understand the historical context, clearly written in there. If God can do this, what can God not do for you? He loves you. He cares for you and will defeat the enemies that harm you. He is our great Father. But you don't understand all that I've gone through. I don't. He does. By invoking chariots, God is using the very means Assyria used to destroy the innocent. And God's going to use them to destroy Assyria. God will use the same means to bring an end to Nineveh and to deliver the people of Judah. The young lions will be eaten with the sword. You have lived by the sword, you will now what? Die by the sword. We know that principle. That's exactly what's happening to Nineveh in this text. I will leave you no prey on earth. Nineveh had prospered at the expense of its subjugated peoples. Its very existence was predicated on the fact that they could kill others to feed their life and to have their quality of life that they wanted. War was everything. The cycle is now ended. Why? Their strength is now taken away. Nineveh sends its messengers and envoys to the subjugated nations to steal from them, to extort them, basically. They're gone too. These messengers, when they came into a city, would bring swift and disastrous punishment from the great king of Syria. But all that was silenced. God would silence the speakers. And he did. In verse 13, we find that Nineveh's chariots would be burned. The swords would devour the soldiers. No prey would be brought back to Nineveh anymore. The voice of its messengers would be still. No nation will endure if it turns its back on God. No peoples will endure if they turn their backs on God. That's the message. Nineveh will be obliterated because they turned their back on God. In conclusion to chapter 2, one scholar claims correctly, the Lord showed himself to be the Lord of the universe, working through history to accomplish his righteous purpose in the world. Nahum declared the Lord's compassion for Judah by indicating the Lord's removal of the oppressor. All of us have had oppressors in our lives. Draw closer to Christ. That's all that matters. Don't try to scheme. Don't try to go back on. Draw closer to Christ. There is no greater peace. There is no greater joy. There is no greater salvation than to draw back to Christ. Amen. Chapter 3 now talks about the lament. What's going to happen in Nineveh? Well, Nineveh faces the awesome God of hosts. In other words, God of war. The God that will get his revenge. The God that will absolutely destroy. God would bring a final end to Nineveh. God would restore the oppressed peoples. And the world will rejoice. God is sovereign over all creation and especially over any imitators who would claim universal power for themselves and ignore God. I think it would be a wonderful thing before every Congress opening, they pray and they read Nahum. Amen? If it's good for Congress, it's good for us. Because we could turn our backs on God. We can fall in our devotion to the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The destruction of Nineveh. This is what God does to his enemies. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaves nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Well, there is an epitaph that I do not want on my stone. But unfortunately, that word harlot is used continuously throughout Scripture, depicting people who know the Lord and choose to play with the world. Constantly, that is the term used. People under attack are freaking out. Matter of fact, I told my wife, as the preacher, you would love, if you knew Hebrew, you would love this text. Because all these short little words are all, they all rhyme in Hebrew. Does that make sense? And so it's just a beautiful poetic writing here. These people, and when we freak out, we start talking emotionally. How many have ever talked emotionally? You don't have to raise your hand. Right. Too late. We all talk emotionally. We get quick and we spit back words, right? Whatever comes to our mind, right? Well, that's exactly opposite of what this text is saying. Think about these things. Think before we speak, amen. Reality is we do, and that's wrong. That's exactly what's happening here. These people are under so much stress. These people are freaking out. These people, if we want to use it in our terms, they're losing their minds. Not only literally, but figuratively also. When we lose our minds, we do not take the time to speak in complete sentences. Under stress, commands and cries of distress fly out of people's mouths. This is the sound from a city being annihilated. The word here that is used right away is woe. Or a loss. Or here's one that we can understand. Shame on you. All describe the meaning of this word woe. The word usually announces a theme of judgment. Matter of fact, this same exact word is used in the New Testament to describe people who turn their back on Christ and don't follow his way. Where are those? I'm glad you asked that because it's so important we realize this. The term woe is a statement rather than a wish. When God says woe, look out. This is going to happen. Nahum is pronouncing destruction. Matter of fact, it's unbelievable. There are literally commentators who believe that this woe is everybody feels bad for Nineveh. Are you nuts? There is nobody in the world that feels bad for Nineveh. They've all been pillaged by Nineveh. Their women have all been Ninevited. No one wants Nineveh around. They are the scum of the earth. So this woe is not, oh, I feel bad for them. That's ridiculous. This woe is a woe of judgment. It's the same one in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Same thing. I'll read it to you. It says, then he began, Jesus, to denounce the cities. Okay. He didn't feel sorry for the cities. Do you get this? God's not feeling sorry for destroying a wicked peoples. He is judging them. So Jesus says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. How many of you would love to have been in the time of Jesus where most of the miracles were done? Could you imagine? How many? I can only imagine how fun that would be to watch Jesus work his miracles and his love for us. But these cities where most of his miracles were done, they didn't repent. Matter of fact, oh, that's cool. Can I do that? Jesus went there. He gave them most of the miracles, and they didn't repent. By the way, that has so many biblical, practical principles to apply. Do you ever feel like, yeah, no one's going to listen to me there. I'm not going to go and talk about Christ there. Jesus did. Knowing it would fall flat, knowing it was not going to work, knowing they wouldn't repent, he still gave them the truth. Amen. What did he say to them? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Holy smokes! You religious bigots! You do not know what you're doing. Tyre and Sidon. Matter of fact, it gets worse. Let's keep going because I get excited about preaching other texts also. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend in Hades. For the miracles, if the miracles had occurred in, it gets worse. Okay, Sidon and Tyre are one thing. But now he goes to, you are worse than Sodom. Can you think of a worse city in the Bible than Sodom? In matter, America knows it. They have laws on the book that use the term. It's that wicked. Everybody knows, just like, what was Jesus's traitor's name? Yeah, everybody knows what that is too when you say it, right? Sodom's, I think, even worse and more knowable. By the way, I got to give you this. Do you remember the archaeologist that we had in church 3 years ago? During a week we took a class, right? Joel Kramer, remember that? He just put out a podcast on showing you sulfur balls. And it's Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole south part of the Salt Sea is full of sulfur balls. And there are cities that sanded over, but they have been excavated, and there's like five people in a hole pushing the door. They're like holding the door. They're dead. And everything is just black, been burnt. Well, here's what they say. Well, someone came in and destroyed them by fire. Have you seen the Dead Sea? That lush, full of trees area on the south side. Not. No, that's a God thing 100%. It's interesting. I remember Joel saying this. He said, yeah, they thought they came and they came with swords and they lit the cities on fire and that's how they conquered them. Why did they conquer the cemetery 300 yards away with the same fire? Well, what's the point of that? No, that's God thing. Amen. But here God is saying, woe, not because he's sorrow, not because he wants you to be sorry for them. He wants to say, woe, because you're toast, literally, you're toast. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be, and here's just unbelievable, Capernaum, oh my goodness, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than it will be for you, Capernaum. Wow! When God says, whoa, look out. But it doesn't stop there. We know that Jesus is comparing the rejection of Christ to be as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Frankly, the miracle of repentance had taken place in Nineveh 100 years later, earlier. Now look at them. Luke 17:1 also has the same type of depiction that's going on. And he's talking about in Luke chapter 17, he's talking about how that we have to be careful how we treat these younger, the little ones, the children, if you will. Treat them with grace and mercy and grow them up in the nature and admonition of the Lord. Love them, care for them. But if you offend one of these little ones, and he's talking about what? Absolutely. He's talking about younger Christians that are immature in the faith. If you offend one of these little, woe to you, is the word, that offends one of these little ones. Why? What's he going to do? Have a millstone thrown around your neck and thrown in the depths of the sea. You see, God's not messing around when he says, woe. This is serious stuff. In our text today, though, in chapter 3, we find that Nineveh is a bloody city. Let me read to you some of the historians. There's multiple different historians I'm going to read to you right now. But let me read to you what the historians say about Nineveh, in particular, Assyria as a whole. I slew their warriors with a sword, descending upon them like Adad when he makes a rainstorm pour down. In the moat of the town, I piled their bodies up. I covered the wide plain with corpses of their fighting men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. I took away from him many chariots and horses broken to the yoke. I erected pillars of skulls in front of his town, destroyed his other towns, tore down their walls, and burnt them all down. That is the mouth of the king of Nineveh. What a nice guy. Assyria gave praise to the gods of Syria. So not only were their kings all that, they thought they were all that, but their gods also. Assyria gave praise to the gods of Assyria and to their own heroic behavior. Shalmaneser III erected a stela that chronicled his heroic behavior and his deeds of combat. Nineveh lived by bloodshed. It seemed to relish the opportunity to inflict more destruction on others. All warfare, modern as well as ancient, is violent, but Assyria surpassed the ancient Near Eastern world in terms of violence and bloodshed. And I will say this, it wouldn't surprise me if Hamas was right from the bowels of Nineveh. Because the wickedness that they did in October 7th is beyond the pale of war. That's insanity. That's wickedness. That's Ninevitness. Horrendous. The The shedding of blood ensured the continued plunder of others. The armies of Assyria had brought all of their booty back to Nineveh. Nahum concluded that a nation built on bloodshed will not endure. Meyer appropriately concludes, the atrocious practice of cutting off of hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before the city gates, the utter fiendishness by which these captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. This planned frightfulness, systematically enforced by the bloody city, was now to be avenged. Do not think that the world clapped when they heard Nahum's message. All the world clapped. All the world, and to be honest, it was the best seller. It's on Amazon's number one, Nahum. Oh, got to get it. Everybody wanted to hear. And what is God doing? He's opening the door to the church, to Israel, saying, hey, I got this prophecy. The world is happy. They're hearing what God has done to Nineveh. Talk about open door. How many understand what I'm saying? What a great way to talk about their God to all the world. Hey, Egypt, I know you were just destroyed by Nineveh, but look what our God did. Hey, maybe you want to think about coming. Amen? Whether blood brought about by violent wars, this is the principle, by the way, I think is very important. Whether blood, which is what we're talking about, a bloody city, a bloody country. I dare say we are in a bloody country right now. Because whether the blood was brought about by violent wars against the innocent as Nineveh, or the blood was brought about by the violent, lust-hungry butchers of the innocent in the womb, there is no difference. They are a city of blood. And regardless, their doom is in the hands of the Almighty. We must repent and turn to Christ. Politics is a stupid thing. I'm so tired of, well, if I have to relegate my stance on abortion in order to be elected. I'm telling you, many of our heroes are nothing more than doofuses. We don't go against the principles of God. Period. And it is absolutely distasteful and hypocritical that we applaud in order to get a certain contingent vote. We're going to stop Roe Wade and then change your tune because it lost you the last election. That's not a man that's standing on principles. Eight years ago, I will tell you this. I don't usually tell you who I vote for. I don't like doing that, but I will tell you. There were four people that were running, two presidential nominations and two vice presidents, right? I voted for Mike Pence. 4 years ago, I voted for Mike Pence. I don't know if you've listened to him lately. That's a man of character. That's a man that is calling out and saying, don't you dare change. This is wrong. This is wicked. Now, I understand you got to vote for the lesser of the two evils. You have to. He was being interviewed and he was asked, so now that you're upset that he's doing this, now what are you going to do? Well, I'm not voting for blah. Well, then tell us who you're voting for. I said, I will never vote for the Democrat. Of course he wouldn't. And that's a private thing that I have to make that decision when I get in the booth. The reality is, every one of us are in that same exact position. You're voting for something of less evil, kinda. But the reality is, that vote, as important as it is, God in a second could wipe out anything he wants. That doesn't mean we sit at home and do nothing. Amen? Okay. I've had it with the abortion thing, okay? It just, when I hear the bloody city and look at our context that we live in today, this is a bloody country. That the freedom to kill babies is swaying the country to vote in a certain direction. That's Ninevic. Number two, so they were a bloody city. Number two, they were a deceitful city. He described the city as full of lies. For years, Assyria lied to its vassals and to those whom the nation negotiated with. By the way, how are you going to negotiate with a world power? You know, they got all the latest and greatest war machines. How are you going to negotiate with them? Well, that's what they did to all these serfs outside of Nineveh. Whether through self-interest or blatant deceit, Assyria lied to the nation. The term here, lie, also means that which fails. Promising prosperity. Like, look at us. Look at how great a city we, Nineveh, are. We're the greatest city in the world at this moment in life. You want that? Follow us. Give us your money. Give us your booty. We're good. Well, all of that is predicated on, I have to kill people to get this. Nineveh was not known as the people that were gifted in all these different ways to, like, for instance, the Sistine Chapel. Is it beautiful? Like all these cathedrals that are marvelously made. It's construction workers. It's artists. It's all these people that God, common grace gifted, or spiritual gift gifted, those are two different things, used together to build a community of right and wrong. This is not that city. This is the exact opposite. We have a war machine, we'll kill for what we need. I'm pregnant, I'm getting fat, I'm getting ugly. I will kill for what I want. No difference, principally. Nineveh's prosperity was brought about by oppression and injustice. The promise of material success was all but a lie. The entire city was a lie. They were built on a lie. Like the harlot, Nineveh had seduced the nations. The result would be utter destruction. Nineveh's lies were to the nation that she stole from promising peace. If you remember, I don't think I wrote it down, but if you remember, Judah came to Nineveh and said, hey guys, we'll give you this large sum of money, but you need to take care of Israel. You need to kill it. And they did that. Then they say, we'll keep giving you money if you give us peace. The king of Nineveh writes on a tablet that he conquered Judah. That's a lie because it didn't happen. But the point is, they were confronted over and over and over again. And God kept them at bay. Amen. But they lied. Let me ask you, how can a Democrat and a Republican say opposite truths concerning the same issue? Can we really say that politics in America is saturated with absolute truth? Or do they lie based on their agenda? I will tell you, because of what's going on right now, that the vote on abortion is going to sway this election. That means the majority of people want to kill babies. We are a blood country. Secondly, we are not a country of honesty. Just you turn on the news and it's all lies. Not to be in the weeds a little bit more, but you know, the border, it's been secure the whole time Biden's been in. How can you say that? Can we really say that politics in America is saturated with absolute truth? Or do they lie based on their agenda? Nineveh was dismantled because they were deceitful. Nineveh was not only that, but it was full of plunder. The city built on blood and lies and filled with the wealth of the nations would be plundered itself. Its wealth was not one of honest, working, gifted people all working together to serve and love each other. That's not how Nineveh grew. Nineveh grew by stealing from those who did and sacking them. Verse 2-3. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, the galloping horses and abounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpse, a countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. And when I first read this, I'm thinking of the guy out in the bay in a ship. What was his name in America's Revolution? Yes, sir, I think so. Talking about writing our national anthem, the bombs bursting in air. That's a different warfare, was it not? But it's the same idea. All they could hear, like in today's, and you'd have to talk to Jason about this, you can hear a tank coming. You can hear some of those jets coming. From what I've heard, and again, I'm not who Jason is. You got to hear, listen to him. But that war hog, when you hear it, it's too late and you're toast. But you hear it. This is what they're hearing. I mean, and you freak out, right? You run and find the nearest cave. Get under a mattress or whatever. We try to, when we hear those noises, you've seen some of the earthquake that took place in New York. What is this? And they dove under beds and did it because they'd never seen this. This is war. And everybody's freaking out. In verses 2 and 3, Nahum puts us in the streets of Nineveh with its chaos and panic. Chariots traveling swiftly bounce along uneven streets. All of these phrases emphasize the sights and sounds of warfare in the very streets of their own city. Nineveh, who relished the terror in someone else's city, now has experienced the terror in their own cities. And this noise of war, foreign to Nineveh, because they were in their safe place. Why did Nahum speak in such vivid language? One possibility is by allowing the people of Jerusalem to see what would happen to Nineveh, i.e. the enemy of God. Nahum is trying to inspire faith and encourage them to expect the deliverance of God, but also watch your own back. Check out your own soul. Where do you stand with God? Nahum's words encouraged and emboldened fears of God for reform of Judah's political and religious institutions. Everybody remember what Josiah did? Do you remember the valley of or the dump heap? What was in the dump heap? Anybody remember? Stones? Images? Remember were they not told get rid of them all? For Josiah, didn't he bring reform to Judah for a short term? Absolutely, but it was only for a short term. People kept their idols instead of throwing them away. They kept their idols hidden in the house and would worship them. Man, I'm glad we don't live in that day where Christians do that. As we grow older, things change in our lives. As soon as I got out, you know, you break out of high school and you're like, man, I can do this, I can do that. No, you really can't. You're going to beat yourself to death trying, but you can't. You're going to take the world by storm and have all these hobbies that you just love. Where are they now, you that are 50 years old and older? In some sense, many Christians have idols hidden away in their houses. True? Things that take us away from worshiping the omnipotent God. Nahum's words encouraged and emboldened fears of God. The last word of this world is not from the lips of those who controlled the sword, but it's from the lips of the living God. The last thing we know about Nineveh is Nahum. And now they're irrelevant. They're gone. They're history. And frankly, they're in Hades today. During the siege, the infantry played an important role, verse 3. Now that the walls have fallen, the charging cavalry comes into the prominent action. As we stated earlier, nations that live by the sword will die by the sword. Nineveh would experience a punishment in kind to what they had doled out. It lived by intimidation, lies, and bloodshed, according to the text. Its streets would be filled with corpses of its inhabitants. Nahum described the army surging through the streets of Nineveh. Everywhere one looked, he saw only cavalry, swords, and spears. No one could escape. Such movement through the heart of the city resulted in innumerable casualties. Nahum used three different terms for dead bodies, each with a slightly different meaning. There were casualties. It indicated people who had been fatally pierced. They're sitting in the corner against a wall, screaming for their lives, and they can't move. They're dying. The dead refers to a person who has absolutely collapsed. And the final word that Nahum uses is the term bodies or corpses. A word indicates a body laying face down without breath. As attacking soldiers stumbled in their haste to attack the city, they literally were climbing over dead bodies. Now citizens and soldiers of the city stumble over the dead in their panic to flee the city. Here's a word that should send a shudder through everyone who does not love the Lord. There will be a day when most people on this earth will be told, It's too late. It's too late. Verse 2 and 3 begin with the din of battle, but it ends with the silence of the dead. From cracking the whips to the flashing swords, the scene shifts to the piles of bodies that seem to be the only way of slowing down the attack. Why? Why did this happen? Well, verse 4 gives us why this happened. Why did this carnage take place? All because of the wanton lust of a harlot. Brown states the case perfectly. He states it this way: Nineveh's destruction came from its seduction of the nations. Alluring promises of prosperity and protection turned out to be curses that entrapped the other nations like Judah in a demoralizing cycle of a dependency and oppression. It behaved as a prostitute. Now it would suffer the humiliation of a prostitute. It is certainly interesting that Nahum is calling Nineveh a harlot, which is usually reserved to refer to God's people that are playing with the world for their own lusts. Remember, Nineveh in Jonah, 100 years earlier, repented. Was the turning back to wickedness after Nineveh had repented what Nahum was talking about? Scholars are conflicted upon it. They're saying, we don't understand why he's calling them a harlot because they weren't peoples of God. Well, here's the reality. Did they repent or not? Absolutely. What's the point of Jonah if they didn't repent? Scholars are conflicted on the question. So how did Nineveh harlotize? I'll give you some ideas. Nineveh's political leadership behaved as a prostitute, enticing poorer and weaker nations with its wealth and charms. As a harlot dispenses her favors for hire, so Nineveh, like a scheming prostitute, has cunningly sold her military aid to other countries. Does that ring a bell? Nations look to Assyria for protection and material wealth, but they soon learned that, like the prostitute, the promises of Assyria only led to destruction. Nineveh sacrificed any semblance of morality to personal interest. And might I add, what is it, $3.4 trillion? Oh, never mind. Let's not get in there. This is played out with Judah and Israel. Judah wanted peace, but to gain that peace, they had to pay Nineveh to destroy Israel to get it. As soon as Israel was defeated, Nineveh then went directly after Judah, despite the money they were given to Nineveh to kill Israel and all the yearly tributes given to Nineveh. Another way of prostitution that could be talked about here, not only the one I mentioned that Nineveh certainly did turn its back on God, because at one time they did repent. The second way is possible that they are scheming and harlotry and the way they did their business in the world. Thirdly, the sacred prostitution played a large part in the worship of the chief deity of the Assyrians, Ishtar. Worshippers of Ishtar often referred to her as a prostitute. Nahum's chief complaint against Nineveh is for its spiritual atrocities. The Lord God is the righteous judge of the universe. Evil cannot go unpunished. God will end oppression. Amen. He will deal with them. There's another passage of scripture that deals with this. Hey, I'm really close. I'm on my last page, okay? Proverbs chapter 5 explains this: for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. The nations had been spellbound to the power of Assyria, only ultimately to regret her allure. Assyria, the harlot, enslaved nations by its prostitution. The word that is used in the text here is the word sold. Assyria enslaved nations by witchcraft. They sold them a bill of goods by unholy means, dark, treacherous dealings. She relegates peoples, smaller nations, smaller people into slavery. Israel, Judah, Thebes, and many, many others. They were fooled by the attractions of the world. I'm glad we aren't. They were lured by status. I'm glad nobody that does that. Or power, or wealth, or by those who seem to have solutions to our problems. And by the way, be very careful of who you seek counsel from. Because this world is full of evil counselors. And when I say evil, I mean people who do not care and do not want anything to do with God's word. Because there is no counsel without that. Amen. And so we take refuge in the petty powers of this world many times, and we do not look to the Holy One of Israel, God. Who do we look to in time of need? I'm telling you, it's only a matter of time till we have a time of need. Amen? Who do we look to? Do we look to Trump? Is he going to save us? Do we look to the government? Are they going to save us? Do we look to our employer? Do we look to the union? They will take care of it. Maybe we look to the lottery. Some look to money. The world's list of what we look to for help is endless. But the world's list does not include God's word, and so it's worthless. We are told to look to the Lord. In Him, there is true peace and true victory. Everything else is a mirage. And they will all miserably fail. Isaiah 31 depicts this. This is a text talking about Israel. And when they're in need, what do? Here's what God says to them through the prophet Isaiah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Woe to them! I think that theme is pretty clear. God said to Nineveh, woe. God said to Capernaum and to Chorazin, woe. He said to those who do not encourage and help other believers grow in the grace, as all of us are, woe. And he's telling those who do not rely on the Word of God to be their source of strength and encouragement and direction in their life, woe. Nothing else comes close to God's Word. Amen? Nothing does. We are going to stop there. We're 10 minutes earlier than normal. I'm trying to shrink things down and get everything in. Is this a powerful text? unbelievably powerful? Is it practically principled for our own lives? The applications are amazing. God will deal with our enemies. Don't be that enemy. Right? Mr. Gaiman can close us with a word of prayer.
Please stand, and we'll be dismissed after I pray this morning. Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that we would not make the mistake of looking it as merely an account of history from long ago, but we would see the application to us. We have the same tendencies to follow our own evil hearts as people have done throughout history. I just pray that we would be devoted to you and have the right priorities in every area of our individual lives for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.